Well, you should have a pretty good idea of what chapter 3 of Jonah is about by now, having heard it twice this morning. And that's where we are, Jonah chapter 3. Charles Darwin, reflecting on his many travels around the world, wrote in his journal, "Should a voyager chance to be on the point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lessons of the missionary may have reached this far." Isn't that interesting? When the chips are down, what did Darwin trust in? Natural selection? The survival of the fittest? No, the message of the missionary. The message of the missionary today is derided at every opportunity. Every documentary you see on TV talks about the damage that missionaries have caused to indigenous cultures. Fashionable today to write off missionary activity as cultural imperialism. To be a missionary today is about the worst thing you could possibly be. But I want to take my stand with Charles Darwin this morning. Don't take that comment out of context. Instead of being made to feel guilty about the missionary activity of the church or embarrassed about it, we ought to thank God for it. The day of world missions is not over. In fact, it's still to come. And if you're in any doubt about that whatsoever, then I invite you to look with me this morning at this chapter of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3. And we're going to look at it under three headings: the man, the message, and the miracle that God performed in Nineveh. So first of all, the man that God used. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. There he is, not a very pretty sight. He's covered in fish vomit. He's just spent 3 days and three nights not in the Hotel Grand Chancellor or the Nineveh Hilton, but in the belly of a large fish. He must have looked and smelt terrible. And not only that, he was a Hebrew, and Nineveh was a Syrian. And he only knew one sentence, or so it seems, in Assyrian. Verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Not exactly the sentence you need to win friends and influence people. Those are the only words that he ever spoke in the city of Nineveh. Compare Jonah to all the other prophets. You read Isaiah or Jeremiah, there are pages and pages and pages and pages of oracles spoken by the other prophets. Jonah only has one line to learn, just 5 words in Hebrew. I don't know how many words there would have been in Assyrian, but you can just picture him, can't you, making his way through the suburbs, you know, stopping on his way into town, asking someone what is Assyrian for overthrow. And then he goes down a few more streets into the center of the city and he asks someone else, well, how do you say 40 days in your language? And so he puts his sermon together. And maybe those 5 words in Hebrew are the only words that Jonah ever spoke. But it was enough. Just as God used those 5 smooth stones that David picked up and put into his sling to bring down Goliath, so God used those 5 words in Hebrew to bring down this giant city of Nineveh to its knees. Look what it says in verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed Jonah." It doesn't say that, does it? Verse 5. This is the incredible thing. Here's this very strange-looking man with just a few words of Assyrian wandering through the city streets, and the entire city of Nineveh believed God. God spoke to that city through this man, Jonah. That must be the most effective evangelistic sermon ever preached. 8 words in English, 8 words, and 120,000 people are converted. That's 15,000 converts per word. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's all he said. And it goes viral. and it sparks off an instant revival. Now, you may think that's a bit far-fetched, those sort of things don't happen, but let me tell you, it's happened many times. Well, it's happened many times in the history of God's people. For example, in 1859 in Coleraine in Northern Ireland, in the 1859 revival was one of the great, it's part of the second evangelical awakening, one of the great revivals that spread all around the world. Shall I tell you how it happened, how it started in Coleraine in Northern Ireland? A schoolboy under deep conviction of sin was so affected, he was unable to continue with his lessons, with his studies, and the teacher, understanding him, what was going on, sent him home in the company of another boy who was already converted. On the way home, the two boys noticed an empty house and they went in to pray. At last, this unhappy boy found peace and returned immediately to the classroom to tell his teacher. These are the words he spoke. "I'm so happy," he said, I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. That's all he said. This innocent testimony had its effect on the entire class. And boy after boy slipped outside. The teacher, standing on something to look out of the window, observed the boys kneeling in prayer around the schoolyard, each one apart. The teacher was overcome, so he asked the converted schoolboy to comfort them. Soon the whole school was in strange disorder, and the clergyman was sent for and remained all day dealing with seekers after peace. Schoolboys, schoolgirls, teachers, parents, neighbors, the premises being occupied until 11 o'clock that night. On the 7th of June, 1859, an open-air meeting was held on Fair Hill to hear one or two of the converts. So many thousands attended that it was deemed advisable to divide the crowd into separate meetings, each addressed by an evangelical minister of one denomination or another. The people stood motionless until the very last moment, when a hearer cried out in distress. Several others likewise became prostrated, bewildering the ministers, who, having had no similar experience previously, scarce knew how to help the distressed in soul and body. The clergyman spent all night in spiritual ministrations, and when the sun arose the following day, was spent in like manner. Just a couple of words, spoken with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's all it will take to bring Brisbane to its knees. That's what God uses. Not human eloquence, not slick communication, just a few words, just one sentence, spoken faithfully with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the presence of God came to that place. See what it says there in verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They knew that God was speaking to them. They made the connection between those few words and God. And you just imagine if you came into the city today and you're driving along Ann Street and you noticed there was a billboard up on the side of the road, and you saw the words, "Yet another 40 days and Brisbane will be destroyed." You wouldn't think of God, would you? You'd probably think of global warming or some possible terrorist threat, maybe, or the Bledisloe Cup, or I don't know, or the AFL, I don't know. But you wouldn't necessarily automatically make the connection between those words and God. But they did. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, I don't want you to underestimate the size of the task that God has given Jonah. It was a daunting task, as we've seen. Nineveh was a huge city. It was so big that, according to verse 3, it took 3 days to cross it. That probably doesn't mean necessarily just walking for 3 days. It's 3 days to crisscross it so that you could go around all the streets in the city. It was a huge place. According to verse 11 of chapter 4, there were more than 120,000 people in the city. If you've ever been to the British Museum in London, you'll know that there is a room there called the Nineveh Gallery. And in that room, you will see a milestone taken from the main road, which apparently was wider than a six-lane motorway. That was the main road going through Nineveh, wider than a six-lane motorway. There was even what appears to be a kind of three-lane orbital motorway going around the CBD of Nineveh. A wall 100 feet high, so broad that it could take three chariots side by side. So you can imagine, to arrive unannounced in a city that size is, to say the least, daunting, isn't it? But it wasn't only daunting, it was dangerous. 100 years later, the prophet Nahum, you can find him somewhere towards the back of the Old Testament there, not far from Jonah. 100 years later, Nahum describes what it was like to live in Nineveh. He describes the noise of the traffic. He mentions particularly the violence and the corruption of the city. This is Nahum chapter 3. It's a city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse, jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. That's Nahum chapter 3. You can see it, can't you? They were a wild and brutal bunch of people. Whenever they took over a town, they would impale the survivors on stakes. They would often cut off the heads of their enemies and wear them as ornaments around their necks. No wonder Jonah had to be told twice to go to Nineveh. He's as likely to get mugged or mown down by a chariot as to make any impression on a place like that, isn't he? If I were Charles Darwin, I'd stay on board the Beagle, I think, wouldn't you? If I were Jonah, I'd run away to Spain. Who can blame him? But look what it says. The word of the Lord, opening verses of chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now let's look at the message. This is the man that God uses, and let's take a closer look at the message that God has given him for this city. Verse 4, he sounds like one of those, you know, weird guys with a sandwich board, doesn't he? Sounds like a prophet of doom. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That was his message. I mean, who wants to preach a message like that? It's one of the devil's most successful strategies to caricature God's servants, to discredit God's message by poking fun at it. And it's worked. I mean, who is preaching a message like that today here in Brisbane? Nobody wants to be thought of as a prophet of doom, so we've all retreated, haven't we, from that kind of preaching, because it's not what people want to hear. It's not the kind of message that's going to fill our church. We give people what they want to hear. Smile, God loves you, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. That's what people want to hear. But look again, look more closely at this message in verse 4. It's not all gloom and doom, is it? There's mercy here mixed with judgment, if you look carefully at it. 40 days, that's nearly 6 weeks. So there's 6 weeks' grace here. There's 6 weeks to put your house in order. It's like a final reminder, you know, from the electricity company to pay your bill, or otherwise they're going to cut off your power. And instead of resenting that, the Ninevites welcomed it. It strikes a chord with them. They know that they're guilty. They know that if disaster is to be averted, then they need to get right with Jonah's God, and they've got 6 weeks to do it. They're overwhelmed by the kindness of God to send them a messenger and to give them 6 weeks' grace and to give them notice of the judgment that is about to fall upon them. See, this is the sign of Jonah. A man who's come back from the dead. And that's our message to the world today, isn't it? It's a message about a man who has come back from the dead. a resurrection preacher coming to bring the word of God to the nations. Isn't that who Jesus is? A man who has gone down into the depths, down into death itself, and been raised up again. God has appointed this man to judge the world. And he's given notice, Paul says, by raising him from the dead. That's the sign of Jonah. And now God commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the message we have for Brisbane, for Australia, for the world. We're living on borrowed time as a race. This is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time for us to get right with God, because there is judgment coming. And God has given us notice of that judgment that's coming by raising Jesus from the dead. You see, there's a profound misunderstanding about gospel preaching around evangelical churches today. It isn't my job as a gospel preacher to, you know, invite you to judge Jesus. I'm not here to invite you to judge Jesus. I'm here to inform you that Jesus is going to judge you. That's my message. I'm not here to say, oh, make up your mind about Jesus, you know. Weigh up the pros and cons. I'm not here to say that to you. I'm not here to invite you to judge Jesus. No, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is going to judge you, and he's given you time to do something about that. That's my message. That's the message Paul preached in Athens. And by the way, it's interesting, isn't it, just to notice, you know, the slightly different wording. Do you notice that in verse 2 of chapter 3, what God says the second time? In verse 1 of chapter verse 2 of chapter 1, he says to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. At least that's what it says in the NIV. Go and preach against it. In verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it. I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there's a huge difference between preaching at and being preached at and being preached to, isn't there? You'll know if you're on the receiving end of it. There's a huge difference between being preached at and being preached to. And the difference is in the heart of the preacher. Something has happened to Jonah that's changed him. Jonah is now a walking, talking trophy of God's grace. He's been through the judgment of God in the belly of that fish. He has died to his sin, and he has been raised again to newness of life. And now he comes not to preach at Nineveh, but to preach to Nineveh. He's no longer a declaimer, but a proclaimer. He's got a message from God for this city. There's a sense in which Jonah discovered Jesus, I think, in the belly of the fish. Just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego discovered Jesus in that burning fiery furnace. Remember what he says in verse 9 of chapter 2? Salvation belongs to the Lord. What does the word Jesus mean? It means exactly that. It means that Jesus is the salvation of Jehovah. That's what Jonah discovered in the belly of the fish. And that's what we need to understand, that the only way that Nineveh can be saved is by Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. There's no other way for people, whatever culture they're in, whatever part of the world they live, there's no other way for people to be saved except through Jesus. That's what Paul argues. In Romans chapter 3, he says, God presented Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation is, that's the idea of someone satisfying the anger of God. That the anger of God falls on him and is satisfied. And Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that God presented him, Jesus, as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed, the sins of Nineveh. God presented him now to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that he would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Do you see what Paul, it's complicated, but do you see what Paul is arguing there? He's saying, look, you mustn't think that when God spared that great city of Nineveh, that wicked, evil city of Nineveh, that he was being soft. You mustn't think that God was just sort of turning a blind eye to their sin or sweeping it under the carpet as if it didn't matter. No. Jesus died for those Ninevites. God's anger was poured out on Jesus because of the sins of that city. The cross is retrospective as well as prospective. We are saved because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. The Ninevites are saved because of what Jesus did for them on the cross. God's anger was satisfied. God was declared and proved by the cross to be both just and the justifier of ungodly people like us. Do you see? So the only way that anybody can be saved anywhere at any time is through Jesus. So when it says in verse 10, God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, and God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, that's because of Jesus. It's not because he turned a blind eye to their wickedness, it's because of Jesus. It's because Jesus did the Jonah thing and plunged himself into the anger of God for us. And God raised him from the dead. So we've looked at the man of God and we've listened to the message that he has for the people. Now let's just look at the miracle that God actually performed in Nineveh. This is, you know, this is the great miracle of the book of Jonah. It's not the fish. That's a red herring. The miracle in the book of Jonah is what happened in the city, isn't it? It's almost unprecedented. Look what it says. They proclaimed a fast, verses 5 to 9, that the men of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. When word reached the king of Nineveh, the king of Nineveh got up from his throne, took off his royal robe, put on sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Now, sackcloth is the clothing of mourning. They all dressed as if they were going to a funeral. If God says we're as good as dead, then we're as good as dead, and we're going to act as though we're as good as dead. That's really what they're doing by putting on sackcloth. And then the king issued a decree in Nineveh by order of the king and his nobles. No man or beast, herd or flock is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Everyone must call out earnestly to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence he's doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. He may turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. This cruel, proud, pagan, violent city, right across the social pile, from the beasts in the field to the king on his throne, turn to God. Roland Hill was one of the early Methodists, a very colorful character. One of the Methodist preachers said this. He says, I don't care for a man's repentance if his dog and his cat are not the better for it. Something happened in that city, that violent, you know, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it was William Wilberforce and his friends in the so-called Clapham sect who started the Royal Society for the Protection of Cruelty to Animals. Did you know that? It wasn't called the Royal Society then, but it was the Society for the Protection of, for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. It was William Wilberforce who started that. During the 1904 revival in Wales, this is very well documented, there was a slowdown in the mines. You've probably heard the story before. It's true. It's a true story. Because the pit ponies, they'd only ever been used to being sworn at by the miners, and so many miners were converted that the pit ponies couldn't understand the instructions anymore. That's documented. That happened. For 2 years, Wales was known as, this is 1904, 1905, as the land of the white gloves, because when the magistrates didn't have any trials, any crimes to try, they wore white gloves. And for 2 years in Wales, as a result of the 1904 revival, there were no criminal trials. Something like that happened in Nineveh. You see why I say this is the real miracle? And if it happened in Nineveh, you know, it can happen in Brisbane. The people of Nineveh repented. We're told they believed God. And they turned to God. Look at verse 9. They say, who knows? Maybe God's judgment is not necessarily the end for us. We richly deserve it. They say amen to Jonah's message. They acknowledge that they are sinners and that they deserve nothing but God's angry punishment because of their sins. They accept that. That's why they wear sackcloth and ashes. And yet there is this note of hope, isn't there? They say, well, who knows? Do you see what they're doing there? They're not being presumptuous. They're not doing, you remember Catherine the Great of Russia, who said when somebody, one brave preacher warned her of the judgment to come, she said, well, God will forgive, that's his job. No, that's not the attitude that the Ninevites took. They're not being presumptuous here. They're throwing themselves on the mercy of God, aren't they? Who knows? He might yet relent. That's faith. That's not presumption. Repentance and faith always go together. They're the two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. He says, repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. Repentance is the tear in the eye of faith. That's beautiful, isn't it? And the Ninevites are turning to God. They're turning with real heartfelt repentance. They are genuinely sorry for their sin. And they're turning from their sin. And they're turning to the God of Jonah, to the God of Israel. Who knows, they say. They're throwing themselves on his mercy. They're not taking it for granted. They're not presuming on it. None of us deserves God's mercy. It's not a basic human right for God to forgive us. The exercise of mercy is optional with God. That's why it's mercy. Mercy is God dealing with us not as we deserve. And the Ninevites didn't assume that God was bound to forgive them, but they nevertheless threw themselves on the mercy of God. And we're told there in verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. And my friends, if God did that for Nineveh, don't you think he could do that for Brisbane? And what else is going to touch the needs of this city where people are born and grow up and live and die and never give God a thought? What else is going to touch this city where so many people are utterly untouched by the message of the gospel? How we need to cry out to God for revival, don't we? Yes, but revival where? In Nineveh? No, there was no revival in Nineveh. There was a visitation of the Spirit of God. There was an extraordinary work of God's salvation, but there was no revival. You can't revive something that's not been alive. The revival was in Jonah, wasn't it? The word of God came to Jonah a second time. It's the church that needs reviving. It's us that needs reviving. God has said, go. Jesus said, go. And we say, no, no. We prefer not to. We're going to sing. There's a little chorus that I had printed in the order of service. I don't know if you know this or not. We used to sing this every Sunday as a doxology. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. That's the prayer. Send a revival, Lord, and let it begin with me. That's the prayer that we need to pray. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. I'll ask, and now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the blessing of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.